Well, it certainly is good to be with you this evening. We have had several things that have prevented our getting together previously. I do think that for the state of Florida, 4 hurricanes in 6 weeks is a record, and we are about sick and tired of all of that. But I am very happy to be asked to speak with you this weekend and to speak about these topics, and I'm glad that we've been able to work things out. I got here and I lost my luggage. I did have one piece of luggage, though, my suit bag, so I guess that's the most important thing for a preacher, right? But if you look at my shoes, I've committed a fashion faux pas with my shoes. That's because I didn't have my right shoes in my right bag. So, there have been a lot of things that have been hindrances, but the Lord has allowed us to get together to talk about these subjects. You have already been told about the subject matter we're going to be talking about, various lessons regarding the canon of Scripture. Tonight I want to address the subject of how do we know that these books that are in the Bible really are inspired and are the inspired Word of God. And I want to say to you that I appreciate being asked to speak upon this subject, and I want to thank the elders for asking me to speak on this subject. I think that this is a neglected area among brethren, and it sometimes is an area of discussion where there are a lot of questions that are raised, a lot of issues that are raised, and I do want you to feel very free to ask the question about anything that might pertain to this general topic of discussion and be thinking about that in preparation for our question and answer session at the end of the lesson. And that really will help me, as Wally said. I am very willing to be flexible with the specific things that I address in these lessons. In fact, I would much rather feel like that I am talking about things that really address the questions and issues that you may have about this subject, because frankly this is a very, very broad topic, and we could have a lot more lessons in this particular area than what we are having. And so I'd like very much to focus these lessons upon those things that you may have particular questions about. So feel free to ask me those things, and it may be in the question and answer session that what I say to you this evening is, okay, I'll address that tomorrow. And I believe we're also going to have a question and answer session at the end of tomorrow night's service. And I think that also will be very helpful. But it's good to be here, and I appreciate very much getting to know all of you. I want to begin tonight by asking this question: how do we know that the books that are in our Bible really are the books that are the inspired Word of God? How do we know that they're the ones that we should be regarding as inspired, and that there might not be some other books that are inspired that are not in our Bible? If that's not the case, well, how do we know that that's not the case? And can we be confident that all the books that are in our Bibles really are the inspired Word of God? And a lot of times people just don't have ready answers to those questions. And especially in our modern day and time, you have a lot of liberal scholars who are very free, in fact much freer in our current day and time than some 20, 30, 50 years ago they were free to do this, to go ahead and just allow the general public to know that they don't accept various portions of the Bible as really having been written by the men whom those documents say were the authors. And of course, we live in a day and time where liberal scholarship denies that really any of the books of the Bible really are the inspired Word of God. And so this is an area that I think we really need to spend some time on, and perhaps sometimes we really don't address this issue of the canon the way that we should. There are really two questions that are similar and related, but yet different in nature, that people sometimes ask. There are two questions that we could address. One question would be, why are these 66 books in our Bible? Why those particular books, those 39 Old Testament books, those 27 New Testament books, why are those books in our Bible? The answer to that question is real easy. That's just the historical fact that in the early centuries, Christians were distributing this material that had been written by those earliest disciples of Jesus. And by the 4th century, these 27 New Testament books had been widely distributed and were generally recognized by just about every congregation that you could think of as truly being those writings from the inspired apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. And the 39 books in the Old Testament were regarded as those Jewish scriptures that Jesus put his stamp of approval upon. And so by the end of the 4th century, certainly, there was this widespread general agreement among Christians, or those who would refer to themselves as Christians, that these writings, and only those writings, were the inspired Word of God. And so from the end of the 4th century on, that was certainly the mainstream view. And then when Gutenberg invented the printing press and you began to have the ability to print and publish books, then in this book form, these writings are the ones that were published in what is commonly called the Bible. And so if you want to just ask the question, why are these books in our Bibles? It's because historically these are the books that most Christians have been in agreement on are the inspired Word of God, the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and the 27 writings from the New Testament apostles and prophets of Jesus. Now that is simply a historical fact. That's why those writings are published in our Bibles. Now that's a related question, but it's a different question from this one that we really want to be addressing in this lesson. What books should we regard as canonical? I mean, the reason why those books are printed in our Bibles and why you can go into a bookstore and you ask for a Bible and they'll give you a Bible with those books in it, it's because historically those are the books that people who call themselves Christians have generally regarded as the inspired Word of God, those 66 books. But are those books truly canonical? Are those books really the inspired Word of God? What books should we regard as canonical? Is it those same 66 books, and how do we know? You see, that's a different issue. That's a different question. And so we want to address that second question today. And I first of all want to make sure everyone understands what we mean when we use the term canon or canonical or canonicity. That word canon in this context comes from the Greek word kanon, which originally was just an ordinary Greek word that they would use for a measuring instrument, kind of like a ruler, just a stick that would measure something, and so this was a standard unit of measurement. And then that Greek word kanon then came to be used in more of a figurative sense to refer to a standard or a rule of conduct. In fact, there are a couple of places in the New Testament where a New Testament writer uses this Greek word kanon in that sense. Paul, for instance, in Galatians 6, talks about walking by this rule, this kanon, this standard or rule of conduct. But the particular sense in which we're using the word kanon or canon in this lesson is a sense that really developed with this word after the New Testament period on into the 4th century, when this term came to be used to refer to an authoritative collection of writings that was understood to be that collection of writings that were inspired of God. And you can kind of see how this word sort of evolved in its meaning, where it starts out as a measuring instrument and then becomes a rule or a standard of conduct, and then comes to refer to that list of writings that are the standard, the religious standard that we should be following because these are the writings that are the inspired Word of God. It really wasn't until the end of the 4th century, as I said, that the word canon or kanon came to be used in that latter sense that we're using it tonight. But I want you to understand that the concept of a canon certainly goes back much earlier, and as we'll see, even going back to Jesus. The concept of certain writings from certain men who were inspired of God, and those writings are our religious standard, our authoritative standard, that is something that certainly goes all the way back to Jesus. Now I want to make sure that we have a proper concept when we try to address this question of what writings should we regard as our inspired canon, as our authoritative standard. Because there are some improper concepts that so often people have about this. In fact, as I have studied this subject for many, many years now, what I have seen is that in our denominational world, this is another one of those areas where there is just a tremendous amount of confusion and a tremendous amount of misconception in regard to what really is the proper basis for canonicity, what really makes writings a authoritative standard. And so I want to address, first of all, some improper concepts that people have when they try to answer this question. Who or what determines what writings are canonical? Who is it or what is it who determines what writings really are that authoritative standard that came from God? Let me give you some wrong concepts that people have very commonly as they seek to answer this question. One common approach that I believe is a very erroneous approach to this question is an approach that you can refer to as the witness of the Holy Spirit approach. Basically, it's the idea that the Holy Spirit testifies to each individual Christian or to a group of Christians. The Holy Spirit testifies or communicates in some way or verifies to them in some way that the books of the Bible, the books that are printed in our Bibles, really are the Scriptures, really are the canon that God wants us to be following. And so basically this concept is that the Holy Spirit in some way communicates that to us. The Westminster Catechism expresses it like this: the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able to fully persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So do you see what the Westminster Catechism is saying here? It's really part of this Calvinistic concept that goes along with the Westminster Confession. It's the idea that the Holy Spirit, in some kind of a supernatural action, it communicates to you, it puts this verifying thought in your mind and therefore attests to your heart that yes, those books in your Bible really are the inspired Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is what testifies and verifies that and determines that. If that sounds Calvinistic to you, it's because it is. It really goes hand in hand with a whole Calvinistic concept. And what you see in the evangelical world today, a world that is rife with Calvinism, is this very concept. E.J. Young, in his book on canonicity, said this: one of the blessings of regeneration is that the Spirit of God opens the eyes of man's understanding to clearly perceive the strong marks of the divine origin of Scripture, to which marks he formerly had been blind. This inward testimony of the Holy Spirit enables a man to recognize the Scripture as truly from God. Now let's get real practical so you understand exactly what this view is saying. Basically, this view is saying that when you pick up your Bible and when you read it, you are going to just feel it in your heart that this is the Word of God. And that's the Spirit communicating to you. And that's the Spirit supposedly verifying to you that those books really are the inspired Word of God. Well, let me tell you what is a major problem with that. These writings themselves teach against that very concept of how the Holy Spirit functions. You see, if the Holy Spirit is supposed to be verifying to us as part of His work that these books of the Bible are the true inspired Word of God, but when you read those books of the Bible, what you see is they never teach that concept of how the Holy Spirit is going to function. And in fact, they teach just the opposite. They never teach this Calvinistic idea that somehow the Holy Spirit is going to act upon each one of your hearts individually and in some kind of supernatural act persuade you or verify to your heart that these books of the Bible really are from God. Nowhere do the New Testament books speak of the Holy Spirit performing that kind of work or that kind of operation on some individual Christian. Nowhere do you see the New Testament apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ telling people that, okay, you just wait for the Holy Spirit to verify to your heart that I'm an apostle of God and He's going to do that, and just kind of wait for Him to do that. That's just not the concept that these writings themselves teach about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you another problem with this view, though this is a very common approach that people take in our day. Another problem with that is that that becomes a very subjective approach. You know, a person says, well, I have felt this feeling in my heart when I read the Bible, and so I interpret that as the Holy Spirit verifying to me this is the inspired Word of God. Well, I've got news for you. The Mormon gives exactly the same reason for how he knows, quote, quote, in his heart, that the Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith, is the inspired Word of God. That's exactly what a Mormon is going to say. I know because I've talked with them many times. And they will ask you to read the Book of Mormon, and the Spirit will just let you know, you'll feel it in your heart, that this Book of Mormon is really the inspired Word of God, and Joseph Smith is his true prophet. Well, so what makes that subjective experience wrong, and then somebody else's subjective experience right, when the Holy Spirit supposedly tells them the books of the Bible are the inspired Word of God? It just doesn't work. And what if somebody says, well, the Holy Spirit has attested to my heart that these other writings out here, not in the Bible, that they are from God and those are inspired of God? Well, how can you refute that? So this whole witness of the Holy Spirit concept just doesn't work. It's not in conformity with what those documents themselves claim. And it will admire us and enmesh us in a hopeless array of subjectivism when it comes to this. So that is an approach that a lot of people take, but it's just wrong. But let me give you an even more common approach than that. And yet it's equally wrong, in my judgment. And that is the concept that says that the church of Jesus Christ through the centuries, and especially in the early centuries, established for Christendom what the canon of Scripture is. What books belong in that canon? The establishment by the church view. Basically, this says one aspect of it, or one form of this view, is that church councils in the early centuries officially determined what writings are canonical. And you may recall that if you do any history of Christianity and its spread, that in the latter part of the 4th century, you have all these congregations that in the Roman Empire that now had, in the aftermath of Constantine's supposed conversion to Christianity, you now have a Roman Empire that is becoming Christianized, and so you begin to have these councils where representatives of the various congregations would all assemble at various places to decide what the true doctrine should be on various controversial issues. And so you have, for instance, a council in AD 393 at Hippo in northern Africa. And representatives went there and discussed and debated and finally voted to decide officially now for all these congregations what books should be regarded as the inspired Word of God. What should the canonical list of inspired writings be? And then in AD 397, you had a similar kind of council at Carthage, again in northeast Africa, and the same kind of issue was raised. And there were various councils like this, and so some people, of course, have had the view and still have the view that by the end of the 4th century, these councils now were officially and authoritatively establishing that these books that we now have in our printed Bibles, those are the books that are the authoritative standard. That's our canon of Scripture. And so here is this view that church councils have established for us what writings are canonical. Well, what's the problem with that approach? Well, I'll tell you what the problem with that approach is. These very writings teach against such councils. You never read in these writings of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ in the first century having councils to have representatives assemble and then vote to see what the doctrine should be, much less what the religious standard should be to establish doctrine. You just don't see these writings teaching that in any way, shape, or form. And in fact, what these writings teach is that the church of Jesus Christ, the people who are following him, has no authorizing power at all. Jesus has all authority. The church of Jesus has no authority. We don't establish what our doctrine is. We don't vote on what our doctrine is. We don't have synod meetings and councils to establish what our doctrine is, much less the doctrine of what the canon should be, what our standard should be. So these writings themselves teach against that very concept. And of course, this concept of church councils establishing canonicity and establishing doctrine, that is right at the heart of the Roman Catholic approach and concept of Christianity. In fact, the Catholic Church is the outgrowth of this very kind of concept of these church councils. But these writings themselves teach against that concept. That's the irony of this. The very documents themselves say that those councils have no authority, and that's a mistaken concept of where authority really lies. Authority really lies in Jesus Christ. So this establishment by the church concept is absolutely wrong. But let me give you another wrinkle, another aspect of this same approach. And it is an approach that usually Protestants have espoused, and basically it is this view that says tradition of Christianity or church tradition determines what writings are canonical. You see, the difference in this view is saying, well, it isn't exactly church councils that establish canonicity, because the councils don't really have any authority, but this view says just traditional Christian practice establishes what books are canonical. And this is a very typical Protestant view. And I might say this. It also, in my experience, is a view that a lot of New Testament Christians have just sort of accepted without realizing that they really are adopting a denominational kind of view when it comes to this issue. That, well, okay, what writings have traditionally been accepted over the centuries as the inspired canon? And so just kind of look historically, yes, going back to the 4th century and what most Christians at that time were advocating as the canonical books, and then even later as the various denominations begin to arise, well, okay, what did all these people generally regard and accept as the inspired writings? And just whatever Christians have traditionally done, well, then that's God's way of saying, okay, that is the authoritative way of deciding that. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, see, I've talked to a lot of New Testament Christians, like yourselves, like myself, who have never bothered to ask themselves this question. They sort of adopt that view. But the fact of the matter is that these very writings themselves, these 27 New Testament books themselves teach that human tradition can't authorize anything. It doesn't matter how long people have been believing something, the fact that they've been believing something, or you've got a good number who are believing it, or a good number are practicing it, that doesn't authorize anything. In fact, the New Testament even talks about how Jesus, in such passages as Mark chapter 7, was even warning the Jews about taking human tradition and elevating that to a level of the doctrine of man. So a lot of people just sort of by default just assume that this is really the approach. Well, how do you know that those books of the Bible, that they really are the inspired Word of God? Well, Christians for centuries have been following the Bible, and so therefore it must be the inspired Word of God. Well, Christians for centuries have been doing a lot of things that you would have a real problem with and say are not God's will. And the fact that there's a tradition of doing something or a tradition of believing something, that doesn't make it authorized. And so these very writings themselves teach that human tradition does not authorize anything. So again, what you see here, this whole concept that the church in some way, either by its official declaration in the council meeting, or the church just by traditional usage, establishes what books are canonical, that's just an erroneous concept. These writings themselves don't permit someone to hold that kind of view. What is the basis for canonicity, folks? I want to affirm to you tonight that it's Jesus. Jesus is the basis of canonicity. Jesus is the one whom the witnesses who heard him teach and preach heard him say that he is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he did not delegate that authority to any human being. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and upon earth. And so Jesus sent out his representatives to teach his message, but Jesus is the one who is the authority of everything. And I want to say to you that here's where I would start with this whole question. Looking at the evidence that proves Jesus' claim to being the Son of God. And the fact of the matter is that, if we had maybe a few more sessions, I would have started with this point, that when you look at the evidence for Jesus of Nazareth, what you see is that Jesus of Nazareth made some startling claims about himself. He claimed he was the Son of God. And he claimed that all authority had been given to him. He also said that the mere fact that he claimed that would make it believable and credible, but what did make it believable and credible were his miracles that were clearly and obviously from the hand of God. They confirmed his testimony about himself and his miracles, especially the ultimate miracle, his own resurrection from the dead. That's the evidence that proves that he was telling the truth in all that he claimed. In what he claimed about himself being the Son of God, and in what he said about everything else. Folks, if the evidence supports Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, then what that means is everything Jesus taught must be true. In other words, if Jesus really did rise from the grave 2,000 years ago, a dead man come back to life 3 days later, the ultimate miracle, if that's a historical fact, then that proves Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then you have every reason to accept everything that he taught as being absolutely true. In fact, that's what Jesus said we must do. That's what accepting him as Lord and Christ means. We are accepting that he is our authority, he's our standard, and everything that he says is true. That's why I say Jesus is the basis for determining canonicity. You know why I believe that these 39 books that we call the Old Testament books, they were the Jewish scriptures. You know why I believe that those Jewish scriptures are the inspired Word of God? One reason only. Jesus of Nazareth said that they were. And he affirmed them as the inspired Word of God, and Jesus proved his claim that he was the authoritative one to speak on that subject and all subjects because he was resurrected from the dead. When you just stop to think about it, we're not Jews. I don't think I see anybody who's of a Jewish ethnicity here. We're all Gentiles, use that terminology. So on the surface, it might seem a little bit strange that we as Gentiles would even be reading and care about these Jewish writings. What does that matter to us? We're not concerned about Islamic writings as somehow being from God. That's not what we're following. Why do we be following these Jewish writings? Here's why. Here's the reason and the only reason. Why do we? It's not because they're in this black book that has the Bible on it, that has been revered by people claiming to be Christians for centuries. That isn't what makes it so. What makes it so is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth said that those Jewish scriptures really were from God. And what's more, he had his apostles and prophets to teach his gospel message, and part of his message included accepting those Jewish scriptures as from God and reading them and studying them. In fact, if I can just say this parenthetically, I think a lot of Christians don't quite understand this point. I've talked to some Christians that have said to me, well, we're under the new covenant now, not the old covenant. And the old covenant is okay, but let's just concentrate on the new covenant. And you don't really need to study and learn about all those Old Testament books, at least not all of them, especially all those with those real long names, and you can never find them in your Bible anyway. I guess I haven't heard people actually burst or voice it like that, but it came pretty close. And so I had a lady one time say to me that after we had a Bible class on the Psalms, she said, well, Marty, that was a good class, but I don't think I'm ever going to read the Psalms again. I just don't see the point. Well, you know, I guess I'm a pretty lousy teacher. You know, usually as a teacher, you hope that after people have gone through your class, they're going to like the subject a little bit better than they did before. So I may be a lousy teacher. But I'll tell you what, that whole concept really concerns me. Because listen carefully to me, folks. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ and not include in what you're studying the Jewish scriptures that Jesus said, talked about him, predicted him, were the basis for his teaching in his ministry, and that his apostles and prophets are repeatedly quoting and citing and calling upon those New Testament Christians to be reading and studying. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ and ignore those books that we call the Old Testament books. Any of them. You just can't do that. Not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why we accept them. That's why we revere them. That's why we study them, because Jesus affirmed the inspiration of those Jewish scriptures. Now, I can say a lot more about that, and I do have some things, a little more depth about that in the packet of articles. The last two articles address that subject a little bit more, what Jesus had to say about the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to go ahead and bypass that one and move on. Jesus also affirmed the inspiration of his apostles, whom he was sending out into the world to be his ambassadors. That's what King Jesus did. Again, when you look at the same eyewitness testimony that we rely upon to know what the miracles were that Jesus performed, and the eyewitness testimony that confirms them as being historically true, what you see is also that Jesus taught, among other things, that the Holy Spirit would come upon his apostles after he went back to heaven, and would guide them into all truth. That's what John 14 records. Jesus promised to them the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Even further things that he was not disclosing to them now in his ministry, the total and complete truth the Holy Spirit would receive from him when Jesus was in heaven. He would receive that from the Father, give it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would disclose it to them, so they then could communicate that to his people. And therefore, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all of the truth. In Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, you read about Jesus after his resurrection saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commissioned those apostles to go into all the world and teach his gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So these men are his ambassadors. These are the messengers of the King. And Jesus, the King, have gone back to heaven, but these are the messengers that he said were speaking officially on his behalf and were guided by the Holy Spirit of God to speak his complete truth. So, what that means is that everything those apostles spoke orally when they taught Jesus' message 2,000 years ago was the inspired oral word of God. And it also means that whatever they wrote as they taught their various Christian disciples, that's the inspired written word of God. How do we know that? Because Jesus himself promised that those apostles would be guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can rely upon what they say, that they are teaching from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the question we need to ask is, well, what writings from those apostles of Jesus Christ are extant? And it seems to me this is the way that you have to address this question. It's the only proper way to address it. Just ask the question, okay, what writings from those apostles of Jesus Christ say are in existence today? Whatever writings we have from those apostles, they are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They are the documents that we would rely upon as the inspired written word of God. Well, what do we have from those apostles? Matthew wrote one gospel. We have the gospel of Matthew that he wrote to Jews originally. John, the apostle John, wrote a gospel account of Jesus' life and also three letters to Christians in first century Asia, the province of Asia, in what is now modern day Turkey. He also wrote the book of Revelation, this vision that he received from Jesus Christ. And so John the Apostle wrote those five documents that we have today. Peter wrote two letters to Christians in five provinces of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so those letters from Peter are extant today. And Peter and these others are those apostles of Jesus Christ that Jesus put his stamp of approval upon. Well, what you also see is that this man Saul of Tarsus, or Paul as he later came to be called, well, he also claimed apostolic status, but beyond that, the 12 apostles themselves, they confirmed Paul's claim to being a special apostle of Jesus Christ called out in due season. You recall in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle Paul writes them and makes the claim that by revelation had been revealed to him this mystery, and he'd written it down briefly, and they said, by reading what I have written, you may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, he writes to these churches of Galatia that he had established, and he affirms, in fact, he attests before God, he gives his oath, that he is not lying in what he's saying about himself being an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Jesus revealed himself directly to Paul. So Paul would be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus and also be one of his apostles. Not an apostle like the 12 apostles sent initially to the Jews, but Paul was going to be a special apostle sent to the Gentile world. And that's what Paul claimed about himself. And what you see is that some of those 12 apostles we know agreed 100% with what Paul was claiming. That's what you see Paul talking about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, where he talks about how James and John and Peter gave him the right hand of fellowship that he might go as an apostle to the Gentile world. You even see in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, that Peter talks about the letters of Paul, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter was putting his stamp of approval upon Paul's claim to have received by revelation this apostolic ministry, that apostolic teaching. And so when you want to think about what writings from apostles are available to us that we should be regarding as our canonical standard, well, the question to ask is in part, okay, what writings from Paul exist today? What we have are 13 or 14 letters. Question about the book of Hebrews, that's true, whether Paul is the author of that. But basically 13 or 14 letters that are extant from the Apostle Paul. And just as their oral teaching, we know, was from God and they were guided by His Holy Spirit, when they taught in writing, same thing. In fact, Paul even talks to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, that whatever he and the other apostles taught, either by word of mouth or by letter from us, should be accepted, and they should hold fast to it. So, again, here's what you see. The apostles of Jesus Christ and their writings, these are writings from those apostles that we have today. Well, but it's more than just the apostles, though. Because these apostles speak of other men who were not technically apostles, but they were prophets of God, guided by the same Holy Spirit, and were assisting those apostles in disseminating that message of the apostles of Jesus Christ to all the world. For instance, in Ephesians 3, verse 5, I alluded to that passage just a moment ago, Paul says that this mystery had not formerly been revealed, as it had now been revealed to the world through his apostles and prophets. And so you have prophets who are in association with these apostles and are helping them spread that inspired message. So what writings from prophets are in existence today? And again, there are several of them. We have Mark, John Mark, who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and also apparently later in life, an assistant to the Apostle Peter. He wrote one gospel account for Christians in Rome specifically, that they were the initial audience, one gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry. Luke, the traveling companion of Paul, he wrote a two-volume work. First volume, the gospel of Jesus Christ, talking about Jesus' life and ministry, and then the second volume, the companion volume, talking about the acts of the apostles who were guided by the Holy Spirit in spreading that message of King Jesus. And so it seems to me that you have to classify Mark and Luke as these companions of these apostles who were guided by the Holy Spirit. They're the ones, or they are at least included among the ones whom the apostles were talking about, that were prophets associated with them as apostles and helping them spread that gospel. We also, interestingly, have one letter from a man who is the half-brother of Jesus himself, James, the Lord's brother. We'll talk a little more about the letter to James tomorrow. But James, the brother of the Lord, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church after the resurrection, he was primarily ministering to Jewish Christians, but we have this letter that he wrote to Jewish Christians back in the first century. And also his half-brother Jude. So again, a half-brother of Jesus. One little short letter from Jude, in which he is writing to these Jewish brethren, or perhaps also by that time Gentile brethren, as the gospel began to spread to Gentiles, and encouraging them to remain true to that faith which the apostles of Jesus Christ had been presenting. And so when you ask this question, well, what writing should we regard as canonical and why? Here's the answer that I would give. Jesus is the basis of canonicity. And Jesus put his stamp of approval upon these men whom he said would go into the world and would be guided by his Holy Spirit, these apostles and prophets. So what writings from those men are in existence today? And here's what you see. You've got four of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, that companion volume that Luke wrote. You've got these epistles from Paul. You've got these letters that James wrote, that these two that Peter wrote, three that the Apostle John wrote, Jude, Revelation. Now, are those the same 27 documents that you have in your New Testament Bible? Yes. But what makes them canonical? Not the fact they're printed in your Bible. And not the fact that for centuries, Christians generally have accepted those 27 books as canonical. That isn't what makes them canonical, that Christians have accepted them as such. And not the fact that those are the same 27 books that, yes, in the late 4th century, church councils were saying are the 27 inspired books that we need to be following as our canon. Yes, those are the same 27, but that's not what makes them canonical. What makes them canonical is the fact that Jesus, our standard of authority, Jesus said that those men would be guided by the Holy Spirit. And what we see is that God in His providence has allowed these 27 writings to be preserved, so we have them. And those are the writings then that we have, that we can go to know for a fact what Jesus wants us to know, so we can follow Him and be His true Christians. And that's why we know those writings are the inspired Word of God. Because Jesus, who proved His claims by His miracles, Jesus said that those earliest disciples would be guided by the Holy Spirit, and these are the writings that come from those men. And so this is an introductory lesson. And this will hopefully just begin our thinking along this line. And let me tell you what I want to do then tomorrow. What will we be talking about tomorrow? Tomorrow morning in our Bible class time, we're going to be looking at, first of all, the question, are there some other writings from apostles and prophets, inspired men, that we should be regarding as inspired of God? And they're just not contained among those 27 New Testament books? Are there some writings like that? There are some people who print articles on this subject, and you see them in the tabloids, in the newsstand, you know, lost books of the Bible. Well, are there some supposed lost books that we should be regarding as inspired, as canonical? Well, we're going to address that question. And we're also going to address the question of a lot of modern scholars who deny that some of these New Testament books were really written by the apostles and prophets whose names are attached to them. And that's, of course, a key issue. Because as we've seen, if those documents were not really written by those men whom Jesus put His stamp of approval upon, well then, we don't have a basis for accepting those as canonical. So that's a key issue. But we're going to address that issue head on. We're also then going to address, in the Sunday morning sermon time, we're going to address some particular New Testament epistles that have some special problems or special claims that a lot of liberals in our day will make about those as they try to deny that those writings really did come from these apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to address those issues head on. And there are some tough questions here. There are some tough issues here. But let me just say what I tell students at the college where I teach and what I tell the brethren where I preach and where I function as an elder. You don't ever, ever need to be afraid of any question that would be raised that maybe is a difficult question and you might not have an answer to it right off hand. Truth can withstand the closest scrutiny. And truth does not fear investigation. And so we don't need to be afraid or diffident or timid about that. And let's go ahead and let's look at what people in our day claim as they make these claims that, no, you can't accept those biblical books as really having been written by those men who were the apostles of Jesus Christ whom He was talking about. And so we're going to address that. And Sunday night, we're going to address a question that is really not about the canon, per se, but it's the question of, well, how do we know that the copies that preserve these documents for us today, how do we know that they really are accurate copies or we have an accurate preservation process? You know, because that's an issue that you've got to face. And I think it's one that, again, we can face with great confidence. And in fact, what I think you'll see is as we look at all these questions, some of them even, yes, very tough questions. What you wind up with is your faith being strengthened and bolstered as you go ahead and examine them very carefully. So that's what we're going to be addressing in our series. But as I said earlier, I'm very willing to tweak that and to focus attention on some particular issues that maybe you would like us to be sure and address. Folks, we have not been talking about what to do to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I tell you what we have been talking about. We've been talking about this entire hour, the authority of Jesus Christ. And we have talked about the fact that Jesus indeed proved his claim to be the Son of God by being resurrected from the dead. Do you believe that? I do. That's why I'm a Christian. Not because my father was a Christian. And I appreciate the kind of things were said by Wally about my dad. That's not why I'm a Christian, because my dad was one. But I'm a Christian because I believe the evidence supports Jesus as the resurrected Son of God. And I follow these writings because I believe those are writings from the men that Jesus put his stamp of approval upon. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you believe him to be the Son of God? And when you look at what his apostles and prophets taught on his behalf, what he taught was to become his disciple, to believe in him, to be baptized into him. And if you tonight have not done that, but you want to do that, we'd love to assist you in doing so. Won't you come together and stand and sing this song of encouragement?